Well, we're considering this passage I read a moment ago, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, this evening. And I just want to begin by saying that there is a sort of subtle kind of drama in these verses. It's a bit like the drama we get in a film about undercover spies or about escapes from prison or bank robberies, but it's much more subtle than that. It's in the background. I think in this verse, we're seeing that Jesus has his contacts scattered around the towns and villages of Palestine. He has them sort of working almost undercover in places like Bethany and Bethphage. And he has clearly made arrangements with these contacts. A colt, a donkey, has been tied up and left deliberately in the entrance to a village. A password has been agreed. Two disciples are to go up and to untie this colt. And then they will inevitably be asked the question, what are you doing untying the colt? And then they give the password Jesus has supplied. The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Password accepted. The donkey is released. Meanwhile, there have been villagers out in the fields, and they've been collecting leaves for themselves, and they've been tying them up and storing them in their houses. And then others who have been part of Jesus's followers, those around Jesus on the road, have been rehearsing their lines. They've been memorizing a hymn, something that they're about to sing. They're preparing for this big moment which is about to arrive. And then that moment comes. And in one of these villages, then they see the colt and the man sat on the colt and the gathering around him coming down the dusty road. And someone in that crowd then gives a little nod to the other one, and suddenly they start singing. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna. And they sing that then in front of Jesus, and they sing that behind Jesus, and then out spring the villagers, and they go down, they drop down those bundles of leaves underneath the donkey, which Jesus then walks over, and the crying, the shouting, the singing becomes louder. Hosanna, Hosanna. And then others start dropping down their cloaks before the donkey on the road, and before you know it, then the whole village has joined, has been inadvertently swept up in this great celebration. So you see this passage at first sight and you think, well, what we're witnessing here is just a sort of spontaneous celebration as Jesus comes into this village on his donkey. But you look a little bit harder and you see the little details, the colt which has been tied up, the two shady disciples going and untying him, the password which has been agreed, the leaves which have clearly been prepared beforehand. And you realize then this isn't spontaneous, this is deliberate, this is pre-planned. This entrance into the towns of Jerusalem is choreographed. And given then that this is choreography, I want to proceed by asking some questions. For whose sake is this pre-planned event? Who is it for? And what reaction is it supposed to get? And what exactly is it intended to achieve? And the way I wish to proceed then is by answering the first of those questions, for whose sake is this? And I have three answers to that question, and by doing that I should be able to answer the other questions as well. So for whose sake is this entrance, this choreography, this entrance into Jerusalem? Well, firstly, it's for the sake of Jesus' followers. It's for the sake of Jesus' followers. Now, this isn't the main point of this passage, but I think it's a valid point nonetheless. I want to begin with an observation. If we are right in saying that this is a choreographed entrance, that this is all pre-planned, then in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is doing something that at first sight is quite unexpected. He is orchestrating a noisy event. Now, why is that unexpected? Well, because it's bucking a trend that up until now Jesus seems to have stuck to quite rigidly. You see, time and time again in Mark's gospel, those people who were most likely to burst out into song, celebrating Jesus and proclaiming his name loudly, have been prevented from doing so by Jesus himself. It's a long time since we were back in Mark chapter 1, but in that chapter, you might remember that Jesus healed a man with leprosy. And while you might expect that shouting about Jesus was exactly what that man wanted to do, and indeed it is exactly what that man wanted to do, instead we read in that chapter, in verse 43, "And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.'" So this man is prevented from shouting out about Jesus, from celebrating him. And then a little bit later on in chapter 5, we have a similar occasion. Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. Indeed, he brings this little girl back to life from the dead. And it's such an amazing miracle. And yet, once again, we read in that chapter, chapter 5, verse 43, "And he strictly charged them that no one should know this." And then the same goes for the healing of a deaf man in chapter 7, verse 36. "And Jesus charged them to tell no one," we're told. And then again with the blind man in the following chapter, chapter 8, verse 26. "And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" So you see, up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been trying to avoid making too much noise. That's precisely what Jesus has been trying not to happen. And that then begs a question, doesn't it? What exactly now has changed now that we've arrived in Mark 11? Why is Jesus now actually orchestrating a noisy event? Well, there are several ways of answering that question, and hopefully my other points this evening will address some of those other aspects. But I suppose one way of answering that question is to say that Jesus isn't against noise per se. Noisy celebration of Jesus has its place, but some noise is preferable to other noise. You see, what Jesus doesn't want to be associated with is an uncontrollable and meaningless and confused kind of noise. A noise which, while it has plenty of volume and plenty of energy, lacks clarity and content. That's the kind of noise we see in chapter 1 when that leper does end up speaking out about Jesus. We read there, "But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter." That's precisely what Jesus didn't want to happen. He didn't want his ministry to be swamped with chaos and confusion and uneducated gossip. And there were so many reasons why that wasn't helpful, practical reasons, political reasons, but a very big part of that were theological reasons. Essentially, God is not a God of chaos and confusion. Those things, chaos and confusion, do not honour God. God doesn't approve of them. And I think that's why then Jesus now orchestrates his own celebration in Mark chapter 11. It lacks nothing of the noisiness, but it vents all of that emotion, all of that enthusiasm, all of the devotion which has been frothing up in these followers. It vents all of that through clear, structured, intelligent forms. Jesus is here ordering the worship of himself by his people. He's giving it proper shape and structure. Notice several features of it which are very deliberately structured. You have the leafy branches in verse 8. And as I said before, we're told in that verse that these branches have been cut from the fields, seemingly for this purpose. Time and thought has gone into preparing for this worship. Then we have the shouting in verse 9. And it's not the case that these people all shout at once in some kind of big chaos and clamour. No, they seem to be chanting in unison. People deliberately ahead of Jesus in the path and behind Jesus in the path, chanting together. What do they say? They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It's interesting, those words. It's a little bit different in some of the other gospels, but Mark seems to arrange those words in what we call a chiasm, a sort of a certain kind of poetic structure. So Hosanna is both the first and the last line of their little chant. And then in the middle, you have these two mirroring lines. Blessed is literally the coming one in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So these people are not just chanting a random sentence. There's poetry in these phrases. They're well-crafted. They're pleasing on the ear. They're memorable. And then more than that, it's not just shouting, it's not just chanting, it's not just poetic chanting, it's also biblical poetic chanting. It's based on Psalm 118, what these people are saying. Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, says this. Save us, we pray. That's what Hosanna means. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's not identical to what these people are saying, but the crowd seem to be sort of singing a little chorus which uses the material of that psalm. So they've taken that little bit of Psalm 118 and they've developed it into their own hymn in these verses. And Psalm 118, then, it was in Jesus' day, as you might expect, understood to be about the coming Messiah. It was about the coming one that God had sent to save his people, the coming king of his people. So this is a chant which is filled with biblical content too. They are saying that the man who is sitting on this donkey is the coming one, that he is bringing David's kingdom back to Israel. And by saying Hosanna, they're not just using some nice sort of foreign word which sounds pleasing on the ear. No, they're actually saying to Jesus, seemingly, they're crying out that he might save them, save us. And all this that I'm saying is, in a sense, for the sake of Jesus' followers. How is it for their sake? Well, it's aiding their worship, isn't it? It's structuring their worship. It's channeling their desire to worship, which we've seen in previous passages already. And yes, Jesus has prevented those people from, on previous occasions, shouting out about his name. But it was never in his interest to suppress their devotion. No, rather, now we see him channeling their noisy devotion in a way which is structured and biblical and beautiful. And so in that sense, then, this celebration is for the sake of Jesus' followers. Now, to be clear about this, I'm not saying this is the central point of this passage. There's much, much more to say about this. But I do think it's a valid point, and I think there is a lesson for us here today, even for us. I think even today, it's true, isn't it, that Jesus calls his followers to worship him in a particular way. And yes, worship is expressed very differently from one culture to another culture. But at the same time, Jesus has required us to worship him using certain elements, certain forms, certain ways, through singing, through public prayer, through the reading of the word, and through preaching, and through the sacraments. That's all what we find in the New Testament. And you might then think, upon hearing that, well, surely these elements are a sort of oppressive thing, that they place these great limitations upon us, that they suffocate true worship, that they keep us from singing praises in the way that we want to. But no, that's not the way we should see it. Christ wants to be worshipped by his people. But these structures, they are for our sake. They enable our worship. They activate our worship. They allow our worship to flourish. They inform our worship. They give it substance. When we look at singing and when we look at public prayer and preaching, what we're looking at there are channels through which we celebrate our King. There's no reason why all of our emotional energy shouldn't be allowed to pour through those channels. We can do that. We can throw ourselves into them. We can participate fully. Our whole beings can enjoy all of these structures that we've been given to worship. So whose sake is this celebration for on the road? Well, firstly, it's for the sake of Jesus' followers. But of course, we can't stop there, because the fact is that this service that we're seeing in chapter 11 isn't taking place in a private church hall. It's taking place on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And for that reason, we must advance to my second point, which is that this celebration is for the sake of Jesus' onlookers. For the sake of Jesus' onlookers. Now, this business of Jesus riding on the back of a donkey and having cloaks thrown down at his feet, that's not unique to this passage. That's something that we see elsewhere in the Bible. So you think of the coronation of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1. And there we see Solomon being anointed as king. And how does his ceremony work? Well, Solomon is to be escorted on the back of his father David's mule, and he's accompanied then, escorted by Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest, sitting on the back of that mule, and they anoint him and they shout out, "Long live King Solomon." Or we think of the example of Jehu, back in 2 Kings chapter 9. And we see him then anointed as king. And what happens on that occasion? Well, people throw down their garments before his feet and they shout, "Jehu is king, Jehu is king." So they're just a couple of examples from Scripture. And we have plenty of other examples from the ancient world of similar things taking place. People often mention Alexander the Great entering the city of Jerusalem in a similar fashion to this. And so for that reason then, I think it is fair to say that there is now, at this point in the Gospel, a real change in continuity between Jesus' ministry at the start of this book and Jesus' ministry now. You see, one of the reasons Jesus was keeping his people quiet back at the beginning of the book, presumably, is because he didn't want to blow his cover too early. He didn't want people to find out too quickly about him. He didn't want to be perceived as a political threat. But you see, now as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, it's as if he kind of crosses a certain threshold. And those safeguards drop away a little bit. And what was once veiled and quiet and secretive and deliberately unprovocative now becomes louder and clearer. In other words, you can imagine this sort of conversation happening between two Jews. You can imagine one saying to the other, "Have you heard about this Jesus of Nazareth? He sounds like he's threatening to overthrow King Herod." And the other says, "Why do you say that?" "Well, he keeps on going on about the kingdom of God." "Okay, but has he actually claimed to be a king himself?" "Well, he said the kingdom is at hand. That sounds a bit like he's saying the kingdom's near. Maybe he's saying he's the king." "Okay, but has he actually claimed to be king?" "Well, he keeps on talking about this Son of Man," which might be a reference to the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, which is a kind of king. And it sounds on those occasions like he might be talking about himself. "Okay, but has he actually claimed to be a king?" "Well, I've heard he's just entered Jerusalem riding on the back of a colt with people throwing garments down and chanting a messianic psalm." Well, you see, that changes everything. That is Jesus making his message much louder and much clearer. He is king. So the point is then that while Jesus had at one point been cryptic about his identity, except when talking to his inner circle, that's changed now. By sticking himself on this donkey, he's making things much, much clearer. Evidently, it's time, Jesus thinks, to be more public about who he is. And again, what am I saying? What is this message he's communicating to those around him? Well, again, it is that he is the king. Jesus of Nazareth is claiming to be a king. But I think we can say more than that. You see, Jesus isn't claiming to be any old king at this point. This is more than just a political stunt we're witnessing here. No, if anything, we could call it a prophetical stunt. That is to say, Jesus is not just claiming to be king, he's claiming to be the king who was prophesied long, long ago. Now, the other Gospels make this point explicitly. Mark is more subtle here. But either way, lying behind this passage are great prophecies of the Old Testament. And in particular is the prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9:9, familiar words to all of you, I'm sure. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Notice again the theme of salvation, like Hosanna. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Zechariah's prophecy, and that is what Jesus here is very much going out of his way to fulfill. And it's important that we see that prophecy from Zechariah, not just as a couple of words kind of in amongst a lot of other obscurity in the Old Testament, but rather we see it in the context of the whole book of Zechariah. See, a major theme in Zechariah is the glory of God returning to Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And Zechariah specifically tells us that God's returning to Jerusalem will take place under the reign of a king, a man who will be both priest and king. And so we read in Zechariah chapter 6 of this high priest in Jerusalem, this man called Joshua. Again, a man whose name means God saves. And Zechariah in that book, in that chapter, uses this character of Joshua to point to this coming king who will restore God's glory to Jerusalem. And in chapter 6, verse 13, we read these words, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord." Remember that that's important, building the temple of the Lord, "and shall bear royal honour and shall sit and rule on his throne." And so this high priest with royal honour reigning in Jerusalem, restoring the city, rebuilding the temple, that's who Zechariah is telling us about. And that then is who Zechariah is talking about in chapter 9, verse 9, when he talks about this king riding on the donkey. And so you see then, when Jesus sits down upon this donkey, upon this colt, he's not just claiming to be any old king. He's sending out an even more dramatic message to his onlookers. He is saying he is the king in the book of Zechariah. He is the promised king, the king who is coming to fix things, to put things right in Jerusalem, to sweep out the dust and to bring back the glory of God, and importantly, to rebuild, to restore his temple. I am him. That's Jesus' message. That's why he has got this donkey for himself. That's why he's getting these crowds to sing Hosanna of all things, to make it clear right here and right now that this prophecy is being fulfilled in the people's presence. Take note, he is saying, I am that king. Now, there are plenty of things we could say at this point, and we haven't got time for all of them tonight, but I would just say this to you, that if you are at this point still unsure about this Jesus character, you've thought about him, and you don't know what to make of him, then can I just draw this to your attention once again? Please don't let this chapter pass you by. I want you to take a good look at what is happening in this passage. See, Jesus is making a claim in this passage that normal, honest, sensible people tend not to make. He is claiming to be king. He is claiming to be the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. He's claiming to be a savior. He's claiming to be the one who will put things right. And I'm just saying to you, please do not think that you can shrug off that kind of claim. You need to think about that. You need to engage with that kind of claim. Put it like this. Think about the most respectable, the most trustworthy, the most modest, the most sacrificial, the most earnest, the most careful, most level-headed person that you know. Now imagine that person put on a crown on his head and claimed to be the King of England. I'm not saying that you would automatically believe what that person was saying, but I am saying that you would at least take notice, that it would strike you as unusual, and you would be forced to engage with that person's claim. And I'm just pointing it out to you once again that in this passage, Jesus is making that claim. That's just a point of fact. And of all we know about this man, of all that we've studied about this man as we've worked through this gospel, does that not strike you a little bit as unusual? Doesn't that not at least disturb you a little bit? Does that not make you wonder about this man? I mean, yes, at times we've said he is vague and he is cryptic, and perhaps you think, well, I can just shrug off those complicated parables and that awkward teaching. That's just too complicated for me. But look, he's not being vague and cryptic here. He's making a very definite statement. He is saying, I am king. And so I'm just pointing this out to you. I'll let you draw your own conclusions about this man and about the entry he makes into Jerusalem. But just don't shrug it off. Engage with it. He is claiming to be king. So who is this event for? Well, we've said it's for the sake of Jesus' followers. We've said it's for the sake of the onlookers. But then finally, I put it to you that this is for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' own sake, that's my third point. This event is for Jesus' own sake. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, for once, is silent in this passage. After his instructions about getting hold of the colt, he doesn't say anything himself. He doesn't make any grand announcement as he's sitting on the back of that donkey. He seems to be completely passive in the whole affair. And yet, given that the whole event is revolving around him, and given that he is the one who is on the receiving end of all this praise, given that he is the one who is soaking it all up, we do find ourselves wondering, you know, what is this man Jesus thinking and feeling as all of this takes place around him? We find ourselves asking a similar question in verse 11, once Jesus enters Jerusalem, the city itself. Again, we don't hear from Jesus on that occasion. He doesn't teach at that point. He doesn't make any grand announcement. He just walks around into the temple, looks around, sees everything, silently takes it all in, as he just sort of strolls through the city, soaking it all up. And again, we find ourselves wondering, how is he processing all of this? What thoughts are passing through his mind? It's almost as if the absence of words makes it look like he must be thinking very deeply. It sort of draws your attention to that question. What is he thinking as this is happening? It's almost as if it's having some kind of profound effect upon him, but we just can't access it clearly. So what's going on here? What is he thinking about? Well, I just want to draw this to a close then by making two points. Firstly, Jesus is reinforcing his identity to himself. He is reinforcing his identity to himself. So this is why I'm saying that the events in Mark chapter 11 are for Jesus' sake as much as they are for anyone else's. The events in this chapter proclaim Jesus' identity loudly and clearly to everyone who's looking on, but also they proclaim his identity to himself. I think Jesus is doing this to reinforce his identity to himself. This is who I am. This is what I came to do. I am the coming king. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the one who brings back the glory of God, who restores the temple. I am the rightful heir to Jerusalem's throne. You know, it's one thing to come to those conclusions privately when studying the scriptures. It's one thing to reveal those truths to your disciples at a personal one-to-one level. But it's another thing now to hear those truths being proclaimed over you loudly and clearly by villagers, by crowds of people around you, all in one accord. Hosanna, save us, they're saying. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. And so for the sake of himself and for his mission, Jesus deems this is the right thing to do, to have the people tell him who he is and what he has come to do. And I think then that this experience must colour his visit of the capital city that evening. In a sense, he's walking around that city thinking, if this is anyone's capital, this is truly my capital. This is my city. We're told in that verse he looks around at everything. It's just a few words, isn't it? But it's quite a powerful picture that we're presented with there. There's a sense in which Jesus is just sort of wandering about this city and the temple in particular, taking in the various landmarks and features. This is the ancient city after all. This is the city which is filled with history and significance. The whole story of Israel is contained in its very bricks. And there's Jesus, God's chosen king, in God's chosen city, at the frontier of history, taking it all in, familiarizing himself with its shape and getting ready for the next chapter in its history. And as I said, you know, it's particularly interesting that he makes a beeline for the temple. It's the first thing he does. He goes into the temple. And as we've said already, Zechariah prophesies that this coming king will rebuild this temple, that he's the one who will restore the true worship of God. And having just had that experience on the donkey, then we expect that this will be weighing particularly heavily upon his mind at this moment. And that's a theme that we'll end up considering even more in coming weeks, as the temple is going to play a particularly important part of the next few passages. And so I'm just saying then that this experience on the road to Jerusalem, it's there to orient Jesus' thoughts as he approaches that final phase in his ministry. I am the king, this is my city, these are the people I've come to save. He's reinforcing his identity to himself. But then crucially and connectedly, flowing out from that, the second point, he is reminding himself of his task. He is reminding himself of his task. If these people who are crying out to him on the road are among those who Jesus has come to save, he can't help but ask the question, can he, what will it now mean to save these people? What will it mean to answer all of their cries of Hosanna, to save those villagers as they stand by the roadside? What will it mean? What will it take for Jesus to restore that temple? What will it require for him to inherit the kingdom of David once and for all? Those are all the kinds of questions which flood Jesus' mind silently, surely, as he rides on the back of that donkey. And this surely is what it will mean. It will mean entering into that city which still languishes under the forces of evil. And it will mean reckoning with the current wicked prince of that city, dealing with his human establishment, entering into mortal combat with him, dethroning him once and for all, crushing his foot, his head underneath his foot, and casting him out of that city. Redeeming God's city and rescuing God's people will be the most difficult thing that Jesus of Nazareth has ever done and ever will do. And as he now silently wanders through the streets of that city, I think we are to see him sort of sussing out the length and the breadth of the task that lies before him. This is Jesus in the days leading up to the fight, getting familiar with the empty stage, sort of getting into the ring after hours and looking it up and down and making sense of its dimensions and mentally preparing himself for what lies around the corner. And so I suppose it all comes to this. What is on Jesus' mind as he enters this city? Well, we are. You are. What's the purpose of this event? It's there to focus Jesus' mind on his task of saving us, of freeing us from the devil, of becoming our king. And the point is, that was no small thing. That was an enormous task. That was a terrifying task. It's a task which will demand pain and great energy. It will suck out of him all of his sweat and blood and tears. And we see now the enormity of that task making itself present upon Jesus' consciousness, stunning him into silence as he assesses how he is going to take on the devil and release us from his dominion. But he does it because he loves us. And so that is the focus that I'm drawing our attention to finally this evening. This is Jesus riding this donkey triumphantly into this city as he goes to take on our final enemy, the devil himself, and he is driven then by a love for his people. Amen. Okay.